Now, if you were here with us last week, we began chapter 4, and that was exciting because it's always nice to see progress. And I gave the entire history, not the entire history, that would take probably 3 or 4 weeks to do that, but most of the history between the Samaritans and the Jews. That is primarily found in 2 Kings 17. I can't stress how important it is for you to know that chapter. If you don't know 2 Kings 17, you are going to struggle in John 4 because you don't know the background to the passage. And I can't understate the importance of the encounter then with the Samaritan woman. Christ is breaking down cultural and historical barriers here. This is phenomenal. He is being a light to the Gentiles, which Isaiah promised he would be. He is proclaiming the gospel to someone who is completely indifferent. They have no interest in the gospel. She doesn't know or care about the gospel. She is unresponsive to the gospel. She is detached and unconcerned about the gospel. Quite an amazing accomplishment for Christ to come in and make this woman care about the gospel. Absolutely phenomenal. And I ended up with a call for you to realize that you are responsible for causing all the conversations that need to happen about the gospel. Why? Because a world that is dead to sin, a world that loves their sin and serves sin, a world that is captivated by Satan, is not going to initiate those conversations for you. They're dead. That's what the Bible says. We don't have to be Houdini to create these conversations. We just have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bring to your mind the things that you learn from Bible study, the things that you learn from reading the text and studying the text, so that you will be able to share the gospel with those that you love around you. If you're looking for that scripture reference and you want to see where that is in action, go to Matthew 10, 19 and 20, and you will see that the Holy Spirit will speak through you in those moments. That the Father will get his message done through you if you know his word. And I should say that, right? You can't just say, well, I rely on the Holy Spirit and I don't read the Bible at all. I don't study the Bible. I don't talk with people about the Bible. But when the time comes, I'll share the Bible. That makes no sense whatsoever, right? The whole point is to love his word. If you love his word in preaching, you are going to love his word in proclaiming the truth. Let me put this another way. Have you ever noticed that spiritual things are extremely difficult and actually downright impossible to explain to non-spiritual people? It's because they're dead. It's because they're enslaved to their sin. It's because they even love the sin that they're in. It's not an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. Now, in the account of the Samaritan woman at the well, this is precisely what Christ is doing. He is reversing this whole process in this woman. Christ is the catalyst to break through the cultural boundaries that this immoral Samaritan society has. It's incredible when you really think about it. Because the gospel to Christ, look, it's not about race. It's not about gender. It's not about popularity. It's not about a social status. It's not about any of those things. The gospel for Christ breaks through all of that because all of that is irrelevant. It's irrelevant what race you are. It's irrelevant what gender you are. It's irrelevant what nationality you are. God doesn't save those from a certain race. He doesn't save those with a certain social status. He doesn't save those with a great popularity level. In fact, he is almost willing to do the opposite, and in many cases, Scripture says he's willing to do the opposite. What is the gospel about? It's about spiritual salvation for a people who are in need for the glory of God alone. That's what salvation is about, and Christ keeps it that way. He keeps it about his renown and his fame. Now, we spent all of last week, like I said, setting up this ethnic history between the Samaritans and the Jews. I'm not going to do it again. Just suffice it for now to say that there is great enmity between these two people. They truly, in some senses, hate one another. They live apart from one another. That is somewhat geographical, but some of the Jews don't even want to go through the land. The Samaritans don't really like the Jews because they're smug, possibly arrogant. So you have this history. with that history, open your Bibles to John 4, 7 through 15, and I will read that text for you. I'm sure you're there. Man, you know, you're so trained that you've taken away the glory of flipping pages. It's almost satanic, but it's actually a good thing. Thank you for being so interested in the Word of God that you are just waiting for me to read. I appreciate that. John 4, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Note that the first point that you have there on your sheet is that Jesus starts this whole conversation, and it's in verse 7. He's sitting at a well. A Samaritan woman comes up, and all he says is, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." She wants to be alone. He knows that. I think you know that by now. Later in the text, you find out that she is an immoral woman. She is an adulteress. And so that's why she obviously comes alone. More on that in a second. But he says, "Give me a drink." That's about as casual a conversation starter as you can ever have for a conversation that is actually going to change your life. Look, he doesn't say anything deep. He doesn't come with this amazing one-liner that upsets her whole reason for existence and causes her to kind of shun herself and say, "Oh, behold the glory of God." There's none of that. It's all natural. "Give me a drink." And Jesus creates this spiritual conversation out of what? Out of basic level communication. Everyday conversation. How's the weather? How's your car running? How are the Packers performing? Those kind of things. And notice there only comes one woman from Samaria to draw water. This is highly unusual. And I want to give you more of the historicity in the Bible than people have given me. So Exodus 2:16 is necessary here to explain this. Exodus 2:16. "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock." So what do we have here? Moses is in Midian. These seven daughters come to a well outside the city, and they all come together. You see that? They all come together. It was a woman's job to go get the water. They go get the water together. Here you have a woman doing it alone in John 4. How about 1 Samuel 9:11? Saul and his servants are looking for his father's donkeys, Kish, and the amazing thing is the donkeys actually turn out to be like, you know, 100 yards from his house. But that just goes to show you who Saul is. He is rather a forgetful type of personality and shouldn't have been king in a sense. But Saul and his servants went up the slope of the city, and they found young women going out to draw water. Young women, plural, going out because water is outside of the city there in 1 Samuel 9:11. And as you can hear as I read those verses, it is a woman's job to go get the water. In fact, I might as well say this too. There were a couple of exceptions to that were rather interesting. Going to a well to retrieve water for somebody was like you being their slave. And you can see this in Ruth 2:9, for example, where Boaz makes certain servants go and draw water for Ruth because they are making fun of Ruth. They are actually, you can't prove this from the text, but in a way, given the situation of the judges, they really could have done anything to Ruth. They could have abused her. They could have been mistreating her. And Boaz guards against that, and he makes the servants draw water for her. So he makes the people that are making fun of her her slaves, in a sense. And it was also customary to subject defeated enemies to go and draw water for you. For example, the Israelites make the Gibeonites do this in Joshua 9. So there are a couple of exceptions to that rule of women going to grab water. But more so in Genesis 24:11, we also find out that what time the women go. They go in the evening. That's when they go. They go in the evening. Why? So that you don't die of thirst as you're trying to get to the well because it's so hot. So here's the issue. The woman comes alone in the heat of the day. I think you know what that tells you. I think you understand what that tells you. That tells you that she doesn't have any other relationship with any other person. She actually has no friends. Sometimes we say we have no friends when we know we have friends. This woman actually, factually, does not have any friends. No one likes her. In modern day junior high terms, unfortunately, she is a loser. She is a reject. She endures the scorn of a hateful people. She's an enemy in her own town. You ever want to move, but you can't? That's the Samaritan woman. She's stuck. Now, even with all these cultural prohibitions, what happens? Christ speaks to her. And this is important. We've reached a very practical point in this sermon where you need to realize that Christ looked past her apathy. He looked past her indifference. He looked past her ignorance. He looked past her unworthiness. He even looked past, yes, her immorality. And that was astonishing because the town was unwilling to do that for certain reasons, right? You're supposed to stone a woman caught in adultery, right? That makes sense. That was of the law. But who gives more grace? Christ does. And Christ is giving you that grace right now, and you can see that. He's giving her that grace. He looks past her immorality for the moment because he knows that without faith and loyalty in him, she will never be free from her immorality. See, it's like the way forwards is downwards. She has to admit to her immorality. She has to confront her immorality because the immorality is the problem, not something to hide. When you hide the sin, it never comes out in the light. But the sin needs to come in the light so that what? So that Christ can heal her of that affliction. It's not a barrier to Christ, her immorality. He looks right past it, and he's going to deal with it. And the point of this is for you, look, you have to take action in all of your conversations in order to create a platform to share the gospel. That is your job. That is your ministry. That is what you are to do. And what does that tell you inherently? Like intrinsically, what do you have to have? You have to have the passion and enthusiasm for the gospel, because if you don't have that, you won't speak about it. Christ certainly has the passion and enthusiasm for the gospel because he knows it saves a people lost in their sin. Luke 19:10, he came to seek and save that which was lost. He's not concerned about their immorality. He's only concerned about their immorality because he needs to save them from their immorality. You need to take everything captive to Christ, like Paul did. Romans 1:16-17, yes? I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. Why? Because it's the power of God. This is the answer to all life's problems. It's the power of God to grant us Christ's righteousness, and it takes us from the beginning of faith, that point when we are first converted, all the way to glorification. That is an amazing gospel. That is the gospel that Jesus is willing to initiate with this Samaritan woman. This comes to a second point now. Jesus shatters contemporary boundaries. He shatters boundaries. Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Doing that in that culture will just make you unclean. But Jesus doesn't care because it's not significant. It's not really moral. It's something that has been set up by the Jews and the Samaritans. It's kind of a cultural rivalry, and he is bringing you past all of that. Verse 9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, none. By Jewish law, get this, by Jewish law, even being a Samaritan would make you unclean. Your existence makes you unclean. That's what the Jews are saying to the Samaritans. In fact, Rabbi Eliezer ben Shemua, he was a second century rabbi who is cited an awful lot in the Talmud. He goes on to say this, he that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one that eats the flesh of swine. That's what they think of Samaritans. You're swine. And no, we're not talking about bacon. I know in like this new idea of culture, it's like, oh, bacon is fabulous. Bacon's not fabulous back then, okay? Pigs are disgusting back then. We don't want them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. That is the Samaritans. This is so ingrained in the culture that even the woman knows that Jesus Christ, by using her pot, makes himself unclean. That's astonishing, just by using a pot. In fact, that's a certain way you can translate verse 9. Not only that they have no dealings, but they don't use the same utensils. They don't use the same utensils as one another. But Jesus had no problem breaking man-made traditions. He had no concerns for contemporary Jewish scruples. He goes right past them. In fact, get this, he actually makes a Samaritan the hero of one of his parables that he tells to the Jews. Are you out of your mind? That is culturally unacceptable. But it's right. Luke 10, you have the traveler who has been beaten by hooligans. They have stolen his money. They have stolen his clothes. This Samaritan comes by. The priest pass by, the Levite pass by. Those are the guys that should be doing the work. Here comes the Samaritan. He sees that this man is laying on the road. He's bleeding, takes him to an inn, pays his fee, bandages his wounds. And it's a Samaritan. How inappropriate. But it's not inappropriate. It's right. And you know, I think we can relate to this. You know why we can relate to this? Because racial segregation was a law in the United States of America until 1965. We're not even, a century removed from it. And what are we talking about in our country? We're talking about the segregation of blacks and whites at public parks and at public schools and beaches and transportation and water fountains, right? You're over there. We're over here. This is how things work. And John 4 just goes to show you that this is a human problem. It has been a problem since sin has entered the world. Everyone has this problem of mankind to dislike any other ethnicity other than himself. Is this not what got us into World War II, really? It was the ideology that Hitler came along and said, the Germans are the purebred race. What about everyone else? Well, they're just different. In fact, they're second best. And what are we going to do with second best? Well, we need to eradicate them from the system because they're no good. That's what eugenics did. That's how we got into World War II, in a sense. So everyone has this problem. Now, the answer to the racial segregation is not the social gospel. It's not about social reform. That's not the answer to the issue. Here's what the social gospel does. It applies Christian ethics to things like economic inequality, to things like poverty, to alcoholism, to crime, to racial tension, to slums, to the environment, of course, to child labor, to war, to all of those things. And it's about the ethics. Let's just fix those problems so that we can all be happy. But see, that's not the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is to fix what drives all those problems. What drives all those problems is the heart, the evil in the heart. You fix the heart, you actually wind up fixing all of those problems. That is really the answer to the question. You want to fix economic inequality? I mean, besides the fact that maybe economic inequality exists probably from time to time because people don't work. I mean, you know, give me a break, right? The gospel comes and fixes all of that. The gospel fixes poverty. It fixes racial tensions. It fixes child labor and poor education and all of those things. So we are concerned about the gospel. That's what we're concerned about. It doesn't mean that we're not concerned about those things, but we have to get the order right. You can't solve those issues by social reform. It's never going to work because the problem is within man. It's within man. So we do care about those things, but we take Jesus Christ to those problems and we apply the worldview of the gospel to those problems and see how the word of God fixes those issues. Now notice that Christ is talking to a woman. I'm sure that you know that. I'm sure I didn't surprise you, but this is not socially acceptable either. This is actually taboo. In my studies this week, it was confirmed that there was certainly gender segregation here as well. In fact, in a certain book called the Pirkei Avoth, that would be the Chapters of the Fathers, that would be a compilation of what the Jewish rabbis were teaching at the time. It says this: a man who spends too much time talking to women, even his wife, neglects the study of the Torah and will inherit Gehenna. There you go. You talk too much to a woman, you're not doing the will of God because you're not in the Word of God enough, and you're also going to go to hell. Well, you don't need to, man, that's just putting it really, really plainly. So you have strict rabbis who do not greet women in public, including their wife and their own sister, because they think it is going to lessen their reputation in the community. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that they are actually out of their mind. I mean, that is insane, right? Genesis 1:26-28 says what? Everybody is created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. That's it. There's no other debate on that subject. I enjoy talking to my wife in public and in private. I hope you do too. It's a great thing, right? They actually took the rule of God in Genesis 2, instead of using the woman for your joy and loving her and appreciating her and being with her, spending time with her, what do? You flip that on its head and you think that you're holier without. Well, I can tell you that men were not holier without, because the woman was needed. She was like a puzzle piece that completed the ending of the puzzle. You even had this group called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees, because they would go out in public, they would shut their eyes, apparently, this is the quote, when they saw a woman in public, and they would run into walls and they would fall down steps. That would make sense because you're not watching where you're going. Now, I'm not sure about the historicity of that quote, actually, because I can only find that quote right now in modern day Jewish literature. But even the existence of the quote, the fact that the quote has been said, tells you what the Jewish rabbis thought of women. We can't go out in public and look at them. We've got to be focused on true righteousness. And what is that? They don't even know what it is. This is the culture. This is what's going on in this time. A Jewish rabbi talking to a woman, that is not normal. Not normal. And because Christ breaks this tradition, you can see that everything that the Jews had set up to do was actually wrong. Completely wrong. 100% wrong. Christ breaks through that barrier. True Christianity breaks through all the unnecessary and pointless boundaries for the sake of the gospel. Again, same point and different setup, I suppose. And I just want to declare to you, nothing should stop you from doing what is right. You have to stand up for what's right. You have to proclaim what is right. Nothing should stop you from declaring the truth to a people that are so desperately in need of it. You can't let segregation, you can't let the society control the truth that you give them. Because once you let the society control the truth that you give them, it effectively becomes what? Falsehood. Because now it has been fundamentally altered. This leads us into a third point. Jesus shows her spiritual need. He shows her spiritual need. Look at the text. Verse 10. Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, but there's a problem. She doesn't know the gift of God, and she doesn't know who's speaking with him. She has no idea. She's ignorant. What's the gift of God? You know that. It's eternal life. That is the gift of God. That's the way that John has set up his definitions. If you want to see where the gift of God first makes its grand appearance, you would know where that is. It's in John 3:16. That's John's terminology. That's the gift of God, eternal life. Who is speaking to her? You know that as well. John 1:1. It is the Son of God. It is the Word of life. It is the one who has come to explain the Father in all of his glory, John 1:18. So even kind of mystically, John is doing what? He's emphasizing the deity of Christ, even though the woman has no idea who he is. By the end of the conversation, she will know the gift of God, and she will know who she is speaking to. And the logic is this. If you knew those things, if you knew the gift of God, and you knew who was talking to you, you'd be asking me the questions. You'd be asking me for a drink of water. You'd be asking me for what you need because I have what you need. I'd be the significant one in the conversation. This speaks of the confidence that the Son has in the Father. Right? He has come to reveal the will of the Father. There is no deviation from that. He's not going to keep talking about water. He's going to talk about spiritual life. He moves from the mundane into the absolutely necessary. Why? Because he trusts his Father. And the Samaritan woman thinks by now, this guy is out of his mind. He is a lunatic. I should have him admitted to a mental hospital. But Christ is turning the table. Christ isn't the lunatic. He's not crazy. The Samaritan woman is crazy because she thinks that she has what he really needs. And it's really reversed. He has everything that she needs. And here's the offer. You can see it at the end of verse 10. It's living water. I will give you living water. You have, if you've been sitting with us through the Gospel of John, you know that water symbolism is continuing, right? You go back to like John 2:6. There's water symbolism there with the Jews, the Jewish custom of purification in those 20 and 30 gallon pots, right? They have those there to wash their utensils so that they're not unclean. It also continues in John 3:5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this matter of getting this living water right actually amounts to what salvation really is. This living water then is Jesus Christ himself who is appropriated by the Holy Spirit so that you can have a relationship with the Father. That's the living water. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about cleansing. He's talking about redemption. He's talking about forgiveness. He's talking about receiving a new heart. And you understand the picture. What does water do to you? You get in the shower, right? Most of you, and you take a shower, and it cleans you. That's what happens. And you use a bar of soap, and you come out smelling nice, and you look nice, because water washes you. And Christ is saying, you need living water. You need to be washed for eternity. That's the water symbolism. She goes off in 11 and 12, and here you go. Excuse me, 11 and 12, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Where do you get that? Sounds like a kid. You know, where do you get that candy? I really want it. She doesn't know what it is. Verse 12, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Okay. So basically, she's thinking, don't you need a bucket? Don't you need a bucket? Don't you need a rope or a measuring stick, something? Don't you need an instrument to get this water out? I told you that she was very, very ignorant, and she is ignorant. She doesn't get the illustrations. More so, she finds it impossible, get this, that Jacob is not as great as this man. That is astonishing. I think you know who Jacob is. Jacob turns out to be the man that, in a sense, typifies the entire nation, because his name gets changed to Israel. And who needs to be saved? Israel. Who's the king of Israel? Is it not the Christ? How does that mean in any way that Jacob is greater than Christ? On the contrary, the existence of Jacob points to the necessity of Christ. So Christ is making all of this clear. He is clarifying her spiritual need because she doesn't understand the direction of the conversation. In this sense, she is exactly like Nicodemus. This is incredible. Both of them have, at this point, in the middle of a conversation with Christ, they have no clue what's going on. No clue. And in the process of the conversation, at least with the Samaritan woman, Jesus is going to clarify two things. What are those? One, he gets her eyes off physical things. That's happening right now in 11 and 12, right? She has her hope in water. She has her hope in natural things. She has her hope in just surviving the day, right? Whatever. It doesn't matter to her. Just as long as I get through today. Christ gets her eyes off of physical things and onto spiritual things, the true hope. And he doesn't just do that generally. The second thing he does is more specific. He sets her eyes on the one who gives her hope. That would be Jesus Christ himself. And this is absolutely miraculous. You have a guy, the God-man, right? He needs to be selfish in this sense and point to himself because he is the Messiah. He is actually saying, all your hope should be placed in me. We have the easier job because we don't sound that arrogant. We would sound a little bit better because we would be telling people to put your hope in somebody else. But when you're the Messiah, you have got to tell the woman the truth. And we as Christians must be doing the same things. You have to get your eyes off of yourself to live a truly spiritual life. And what do you have to focus on? You have to focus on Christ in all of his glory. You have to focus on Christ, his person, and his work. Because he makes your life actually work the way it's supposed to. And moving into a fourth point now. In 13 and 14, Jesus specifies spiritual truth. Jesus answered and said to her, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. It's a fact. That's why you can't have your hope in anything natural. See, for them, it was water. For us, it's like, you know, a career and power and money and all those things. Get your eyes off of the natural. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. That is remarkable. You and I don't understand that because there's not a point in our human existence where we've, in a sense, never been thirsty. We're always thirsty because we use those fluids. But there will come a day where you're finally not thirsty. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The echoes of the Old Testament promises here are miraculous. And again, stay with the key metaphor. The key metaphor is water. That's the key metaphor. Where in the Old Testament does it talk about water? In a lot of places. In the day of God's salvation, with great joy, God's people, quote, will draw water from the wells of salvation. End quote, Isaiah 12. 3. How about Isaiah 44:3? The pouring out of God's Spirit will be like, quote, water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. What's the effect? The effect is water renews, water grows plants, water brings life. In the same way water brings life physically, Christ is the water that brings life spiritually. It's also hard not to think of Isaiah 55:1. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible, man. I mean, they're all good. Isaiah 55:1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. So that, verse 3, you may live. See, it's a matter of life and death. You don't drink this spiritual water, you're going to die. You drink the spiritual water, you are going to live. And Jesus is trying to convey all of this to the woman. And all of this language of water symbolism points to inner satisfaction. I haven't said that word yet. Inner satisfaction. It's the only way to be satisfied in your life. And it's the only way to be truly transformed. How's that happen? Through a new heart. Through a new heart. You have to have new desires. You have to have a new want to. You have to have new goals. Everything has to be about Christ. In other words, a person must exchange, in this case, in the culture of the Samaritans, they must exchange the failed formalism in religion for a heart that knows and experiences God. Let me tell you how important that is. Turn to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9. Just in case you've forgotten the subject of the connection that I'm going with to Jeremiah 9, it's knowing and understanding the Lord. That's what water, living water brings you to. Knowing and understanding the Lord. I want you to see this in 23 and 24 of chapter 9, how significant this is. This is the material, in a sense. This is what we're really talking about. This is the content of what we're really talking about. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Don't make your boast in anything physical. Don't make your boast in power and authority. You know why? Because there's someone greater than you. There will always be someone greater than you. You don't have enough power. Because the one that you're really going against, if you say you have power, is the one who has all power. That would be a problem. Do not boast in your wisdom. You and I aren't smart enough to compete with God. We're not intelligent enough. There's a funny thing that happens in Job, actually. It's perfect parallel here. He's arguing with one of his friends. I believe this is in chapter 9. And he's getting to the point where he's getting upset with his friends because they're driving him absolutely nuts. And he says, I think, to Bildad, look, I realize I'm defending my righteousness. You've got me right there. I am defending my righteousness. But here's the thing. Even if I was right to take God to court, and I was actually the right one in the matter, and that I was justified, you know what would happen? God would trick me, even though I was right, and he'd still end up being right because he's that much smarter than I am. See, even when I'm right, I'm wrong. That's what Job's saying. You can't beat him. That's why it's so important not to boast in your wisdom. You can't win. Don't boast in your riches. Where do they come from? They come from God. So let's not boast in anything physical. 24. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That's eternal life. John 17:3 says that. To know the Son whom you sent, that's eternal life. Knowing and understanding me, having the knowledge of me and having the experience of me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. I delight in these things. If God delights in these things, you need to delight in these things. This is what living water is. This is where it goes to. This is the result. And Matthew 5:6 also comes to mind. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those people. Why? Why? Because they'll end up doing the very will of God. They'll be satisfied. They're the ones who understand what God wants. And this is the metaphor that Jesus chooses here in John 4. It's all about living water. What is this living water? It's salvation in all of its aspects. What does this water result in? It results in eternal life. And that is a key word in John. That is the gift. It occurs 17 times. It is synonymous with the way that the synoptic gospels use the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. For all intents and purposes, same things. You want to enter into the kingdom of God? do what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say. You want to enter into eternal life? You do what John says. That's what Christ is driving at here. Eternal life is available. How do you get it? Cleansing. You have to be pure. Does that mean you make yourself pure? No. That means you trust in the God-man, Christ, who is Messiah, to do all of that for you. Only righteous people will be going into heaven, ladies and gentlemen. How do you get that righteousness? Well, you get it by regeneration. Ask Dave Stoll. You get it by justification. He'll tell you all about that. That's God declaring you to be innocent and thus righteous before him. That is an astonishing declaration. You have all things in Christ. You are actually righteous. Incredible. If we all knew you to a great, deep, profound level, of course, in our humanness, we would not agree with that declaration. If you knew me, you would not agree with that declaration. But that's the point. Christ takes care of it all, and somehow he gets you to the status of righteousness. You know how he gets there? It's because he is perfect himself. It is really true. When the Father looks at you, he sees the Son. Because you're regenerated, because you're justified, because you are going to be glorified when everything is all said and done. This is how Jesus Christ shares the gospel. This is how you need to share the gospel. And Jesus Christ wasn't concerned about her apathy. It doesn't matter that she doesn't want to know. It doesn't matter that she thought that he was crazy. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it came out of left field for her. Oh, this is odd. We don't talk about spiritual things when we go golfing. We do now. It doesn't matter. You know why? Because she needs to know. It's on a need-to-know basis, and she needs to know, and the people around you need to know. They need to know the truth. The Samaritan woman didn't understand all this at this point. She's not spiritually transformed. That's because two things need to be dealt with, and they are this: her sin and who Christ is. Fundamentally, that's what salvation always comes down to. Do you understand what your sin is, how it is an affront to God? You need to be forgiven of that sin. He needs to wipe that from your record, and that can only be found in the identity of Christ. That is what the Samaritan woman is. Well, she's already learned that. That's what we'll be looking at next week. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the scripture. It really is in a class all of its own. We appreciate the metaphors. The metaphor was very, very heavy this week, that living water. And it carries with it just a flood of Old Testament passages. Even Noah and the Ark, as we were, I think, talking earlier about 1 Peter 3, that we are saved just like Noah and his family were saved. And we're not talking about an ark that traveled over the waters of the earth. We're talking about Christ being immersed in him. And the ark is only an illustration. That is to say, if we want salvation, we have to look to Christ. Thank you so much that John is making so much of Christ. I'm not sure if we would do that if he had not made it so clear. But we are thankful, Father, that he has made it clear. We're thankful that you've made it clear, and we want to glorify Christ. May he be exalted in our life. We pray that people would know him. We pray that we would know him better. We love him more and trust him more, for he is worthy of all of those efforts that we can give him. Thank you for standing in the gap for us. Thank you that we know the Father because of the Son. Thank you that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We can worship appropriately because you have deemed it so. We trust you, Father. We love you, and we're thankful that we have a relationship with you through the Son. It's in the Son's name that we pray these things. And everyone said, Amen.